James chapter 2. This passage has caused some folks a little havoc over the years. People have struggled with this passage of scripture. A number of years ago, I had met a guy and spent some time with him, and he told me he was a golfer. You never know what that means exactly when a person tells you that, but he went on to say that he was a single-digit handicap golfer. Now, any of those that golf know that that means you're really, really good. So we went out, and he said, let's play golf one time. So we went out together, and of course, he comes wearing sandals. That should have been a kickoff immediately that maybe he wasn't a single-digit handicap golfer after all. But the next indication was is that when he swung at the ball on the tee, he missed it the first time and whiffed it. I think he got a 10 on the first hole, and I knew immediately that when he said he was a single-digit handicapper golfer, that really wasn't quite accurate, unless it was putt-putt or something like that. We're going to talk about something that probably is overlooked a lot within the church. We're going to talk about what it means to be saved and what that looks like. This passage of scripture is, as I said earlier, something that has caused some degree of difficulty for folks over the years because they've misunderstood the passage. They think somehow it's a passage that's in contradiction to the Apostle Paul. They sometimes have trouble equating this passage with some of Paul's writings, and truth is that there is no conflict anywhere, but people have struggled with it nonetheless. A number of years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, in part to address the issue that he saw within the church that had later on become known as easy believism. He did not coin that phrase. Someone else coined that phrase, but it brought a lot of havoc and argumentation between great men of the faith, MacArthur, Ryrie, and all the rest of them. And it's sad that that argument ensued, because in truth, if you sat down with both parties, they both would have really agreed in so much of it. But a lot of it was about the misunderstanding about the things taught in this passage of Scripture. What I also found interesting during the course of that debate those many years ago was that very seldom did they ever go to James 2 to talk about it. And that made no sense to me, since James 2 talks about that very issue. And that is that what does saving faith look like? What does saving faith look like? It's easy to go to church and say, well, I have faith in God. I believe in God. I believe in the doctrines. And we all know that there's lots of people that go to church. We all know there's lots of people who claim to believe in what in those foundational things that Tom was mentioning in his doctrines class, say they believe in those things and would be classified in the world of theology as orthodox. Said, I'm an orthodox believer. I believe in these things. And yet, in reality, there's no reality to their faith. They don't really know Jesus Christ on a personal level. And we've always struggled in the Christian world to how to define or catalog those kind of individuals. So we use phrases like, he is a professing Christian. He's not a real Christian. He just professes to have it. Or we'll say, well, he has a head knowledge of it, but no heart knowledge. We try to use those kind of phrases to distinguish between a person who is truly a Christian and one who just plays the game. And again, we rarely run to James chapter 2 to try to sort out what does it mean to have saving faith. I'm assuming that the majority of the people sitting here believe they have saving faith. That would be my assumption, that you believe, yeah, I'm a Christian. I have saving faith. I have the faith that saves. Because if I ask you today, do you believe faith is what's necessary to be a believer? What would you answer to that? Now, I'm sure you'd answer with a little more enthusiasm than that. If you really had saving faith, you'd sound more like a Baptist or maybe, dare I say it, a charismatic. You know, if you'd really be excited. right? That you have saving faith. This is yours. You have this. Do you think there are people, it's possible, who sit in church who think they have saving faith and don't really have saving faith? Isn't that what John was talking about in this first epistle? Is about people who sat in church who didn't really have saving faith. And so he calls to their attention. He says, if you're truly a believer, you'll love the brothers. If you have true saving faith. So how do we know? Well, I would suggest to you a couple things before we start here. You don't. I'll start with that. You can't look at somebody and know without any degree with any degree of certainty if that person's a Christian or not. You can't know that. There are no meters, there's no gauges. There's no way for you or I to figure out exactly whether or not a person has saving faith. We don't know that. Now, the hope is that at least as individuals, you could do a couple things. One, you could examine yourself to ask yourself, is there enough evidence to prove I have saving faith? It's like if my wife would come to me and say, do you love me? Okay, and so the answer to that question would be, yes. And then her retort would be, well, what have you done for me lately? Because if I loved her, then I would show it. I would demonstrate that I loved her, right? Now, of course, you wouldn't use that retort, obviously. But we say to God, we love God, we're saved, and we know Him as Savior, and yet we look at our lives and we have to ask ourselves as individuals, is there evidence to support the fact that I have saving faith? Now, certainly we can look at others and say, well, it appears to us that this person has saving faith. Or we might even say, it appears to us they don't have saving faith. But we can't know for sure. I've used illustrations on numerous occasions about my older brother. My older brother has all the requirements of saving faith intellectually. Has them all. He knows when he got saved. He knows the Sunday he got saved. He knows the prayer he prayed. He knows all the facts, all the features. He believes there's one God. He believes that Jesus Christ came to the cross to die for his sins. He believes all of those things to be true. But nothing in his life indicates that that's a reality. Nothing. Does he go to church? No. Does he demonstrate a life characterized by obedience to God's word? No. Is he a nice guy? Yeah. At least to most people. So you have saving faith. So what do you tell a person who says they're a Christian, they have saving faith, but they have no evidence to support it? You can't very well go to them and say, you aren't a Christian because you have no evidence. Can't do that because you don't really know. Right? But what can you say? Well, you can say, you have no evidence of saving faith. I don't see any pattern of behavior that would indicate to me you are a Christian. And so at least it should bring it into question whether the person has saving faith. And that's what James is talking about in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. So you'll turn there, and we'll read through this real quickly. James says, what does it profit, my brethren? Stop there. Who's he talking to? Fellow believers. Get that? Fellow believers. He's not calling into question their profession of faith here. He says these people call themselves Christians. So I'm going to assume just for a moment, everyone sitting in this room is a Christian, just for a moment. I'll assume that. Okay? So consider this an admonition by James to you. He says, brethren, says, what profit is there if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What's the benefit? What's the profit? What's the usefulness of a person who says he has faith but there's no works that go with that? Understand that? So you go up to a person, think of it in this kind of context. James is writing the church of Spencerport, and he writes to them, he says, you guys profess to say have faith in Christ, and he says, yet I notice that within the context of this profession, there is nothing to support that profession. There's nothing going with that. So he says, what profit is there of that kind of faith? So then he asked a question that shocked his readers, I'm sure. Can faith save him? Now, wait a minute. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith. Whosoever believeth on him shall have everlasting life. Does faith save? Yes. Faith saves. Absolutely, unequivocally, without reservation, we can say the Bible teaches us that faith saves and faith alone saves. Doesn't need works to save, does it? Wouldn't you all agree with that? Is that what he's saying in this verse of Scripture, that faith does not save? Notice, let's read it again, okay, and try to catch it. See what he says. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone, just choose someone, if someone has faith but does not have works, can faith save, next word, him? Who's the him? He's the him who has faith with no works. He's not talking about a person with faith and works. He's talking about a person who has faith but has no support of that faith. Understand that? He's not suggesting in any way that somehow or another people aren't saved by faith. He's suggesting that there are people who claim to have faith in God, but no evidence to support that claim and no works to go with that claim. Can that person be saved? That's the question he's asking. And I dare say every single one of us know of people somewhere in our lives over the years who've laid claim to Christianity, who presently aren't living for him, and we have questions about, are they really saved, right? And we wrestle with those kind of questions, especially with questions regarding people that we know and that are family members and loved ones, and we look and we say, where are they today? He's not saying for one moment it's not faith a gift of God. Paul said it was a gift of God. James says it's a gift of God. He's not saying for one moment that faith isn't the foundation of the Christian experience. Both Paul and James both say the same thing. It's a common denominator between all of the writers of the New Testament. He's not saying that faith isn't the key ingredient within the Christian experience and the foundation for what happens and what follows later on. Paul and James both say that. Both these authors, as well as every other author in Scripture, says the same thing. A person is saved by faith. The question is, what kind of faith do you have? So how does James get this point across? How is he going to help his readers to understand? How is he going to get them to come to the point and ask themselves, is the faith that I have true saving faith? Is it that I'm just thinking that these things are the right things, but I don't really believe them? Is this a reality in my life? And so what James is going to do, he's going to illustrate for his readers through the lives of two individuals, specific individuals, and then some general statements around those specific individuals with kind of four different quadrants of thinking here. And as he goes through this passage of Scripture, he wants people to come back with this kind of question. He says, is there concrete evidence that the faith I have is saving faith? That's the question he wants them to ask. He doesn't want to ask them if they're followers of easy believism. He doesn't want to ask them. He's not asking them to find out whether or not they believe in lordship salvation. And what happens in both of those arguments, in both of those camps, they run the passage of Scriptures that has nothing to do with salvation and everything to do with sanctification. And try to make a case out of those verses. And that's not where you run. You go to the verses that deal with it, and he deals with it. And so he wants to say, I want you to look and ask yourself, is there anything in my life that tells me that true saving faith resides in my heart? That's the question he's asking, and he wants his readers to ask as well. And he's trying to do that through these illustrations. Now, this is not new in James' writing. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. What did he say was inconsistent with the true faith in God? In verse 1 of chapter 2, partiality. Partiality doesn't fit with true faith. So he's already talked about behavior that would be demonstration of true faith. It's not new to him. So what's he going to see? Let me make a contrast for you, see if you can get this picture, and I hope you get this. I'm going to try to do the whole passage this morning in a hurry here, not getting too bogged in too many of the details so that you get the full picture. Think of a useless faith. We'll call useless faith and genuine faith for just the sake of our looking at this, all right? You got useless faith over here. The useless faith has no effectual work toward the needy. The useless faith has no effectual work toward the needy. Has no compassion, no love, and does nothing for those it finds in need. Got that picture? A genuine faith seeks to meet the needs of the needy. Useless faith has no effect toward the needy. Genuine faith effectually works toward the needy. See the contrast between the two? All right? Useless does nothing for the needy. Genuine does for the needy. The second is, the useless faith is effectual toward God and results in peace. I mean, the useless has ineffectual toward God and results in fear. The genuine is effectual toward God and results in peace. Useless is ineffectual toward God and results in fear. The genuine is effectual toward God and results in peace. So let's see this again. A useless faith, what do? About a person they see in need? Nothing. Genuine faith, they have faith. Saving faith is true saving faith. When they see need, what do? Meet the need. Useless faith, when it comes to God, what's their resultant feeling toward God? Fear. Effectual faith, saving faith, have peace. So useless does nothing for the needy. Genuine does. Useless has no peace with God, but just fear. And effectual faith has peace. Do you see the contrast? Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't some places for fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, and those type of things. But in the context of the passage of Scripture, is he's talking about the fear that comes with torment. The fear of destruction, the fear of loss of life, the fear of hell, the fear of eternal damnation, fear. Is it possible to believe in Orthodox Christianity and still be lost? That's the question James is asking. So when we're talking to our children or others and we're asking them if they're a Christian or not, what kind of questions do we normally ask? We ask them about Orthodox truth and Christianity. And then once they answer yes to all those questions, then what do we say? They must be okay. You think we're missing something? So what's he say? Look at verse 15. We'll start with the useless faith. A brother sees a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food. And don't think of nakedness in the way that the stark naked. It could be that they're deprived of the covering that's necessary to maintain warmth and comfort and just the normal clothing. They lack. And now look at the way the useless faith responds to those needs. He says to them, what? Depart, brother, in peace. Be warm and filled. I use that phrase often, and I shouldn't. Be warm and filled. In other words, I could care less, and I'm certainly not going to put myself out in any way to help you to be warmer or fuller? Now, I'm not opposed to you being warmer and fuller. I just don't find that to be my responsibility to make you warmer and fuller. You got that? Now, how many have ever had someone come to you and ask for something that might make them warmer and fuller, and you in your brain may not have used the term, but you used the phrase in your brain and said, wow, I think somebody should take care of this person. Just not me, right? Useless faith looks and sees the needs of others and says to that need, it's not my responsibility. And I have no desire to do anything to help it. That's useless faith. James is saying, do you have evidence in your life that demonstrates that you have saving faith? If your attitude toward those who are in need says, depart in peace, be warm and filled, what is that an indicator of? That maybe you don't have saving faith. Do you think maybe that may have had struck a chord to James's audience? The Jews had been scattered all over the kingdom. They had lost their jobs, their homes, their wealth, and they had struggled to make things ends meet. They had even, in the city of Jerusalem, come together to have all things in common. Do you know why they had all things in common? Do you think it was the first establishment of communism? No. It was saying, in essence, as believers, we have come together as believers, and we're going to do everything we can to do what? Meet each other's needs. To what extent are we going to meet each other's needs? We're going to sell our property and bring all the funds together to live here so that we can meet each other's needs, because what? Saving faith meets others' needs. To what extent? Whatever is necessary. Useless faith says, it's not my responsibility. Right? So, James is going to illustrate for us genuine faith. And who, and I know it's in the order of the passage, it skips down a little lower in the passage, but who does he use to illustrate genuine faith? Look down the passage here. All the way down to 25. Who's he use? Rahab. We don't have time to look at the story. I wish we did, but you'll remember, at least let me tell you this. What city did Rahab live in? Jericho. Jericho is noted for what? High, thick walls, impregnable by modern military means at that point in time. And God said to Joshua to take the city. Now, Joshua was a wise man, so he wanted to make sure and see what the fortifications were in the city. So what did he do? He sent out spies. Spies went into the city, right? And they got in the city. Obviously, the word had gotten out that spies were there, so the king was looking for the spies. And what did Rahab do? She took the spies into her place and then hid the spies and then lied to the guys looking and saved the spies' life. Why? Do you remember what she said? It's Joshua chapter 2. We have heard of your God, and your God is the God of heaven and the earth, and we believe in your God. And watch, was that saving faith? Do you know why it was? Because she was willing to risk her life and her family and her possessions and everything she had for what? To meet the needs of two spies. What'd she risk? Everything. Absolutely everything. Who was at risk for her to do this? Her whole family. Useless faith says when there's a need, what? Not me. Saving faith says when there's a need, what's it say? Whatever you want to do with whatever I have is yours. Saving faith gives. We saw something in James chapter 1. What kind of God is he? God is a giving God, right? And when God comes in one's life in saving faith, what does that make one? It makes him a giving person. Saving faith gives. And I don't think it's just money here. I think it's all that we are. It recognizes that God is the God of the universe and that all that we have is his. And it says, I'm willing to sacrifice whatever it is. That early church in Jerusalem, they weren't sitting back and saying, you know, well, what can I hold back? In fact, the only two that are recorded there who held back died for it. Ananias and Sapphira. Why? Because what did they not have? They did not have a heart toward giving. They didn't want to give. Look at the second illustration he uses. Back in the passage again. So he talks about useless faith, has no effect toward mankind, has no compassion on him, and is seen in this person who doesn't care about his brother or sister. Genuine faith is effectual toward mankind and results in compassion and mercy and meeting people's needs, as we see in Rahab. And then he goes, verse 19. You believe there's what? One God. Now, do you think it's important to believe in one God? Do you? How many know what Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about? Deuteronomy 6? And Deuteronomy 6 is the foundational teaching passage of the Old Testament. And what you're supposed to teach your children first and foremost is what? That our God is one God. That's verse 5, or verse 4, verse 4. And then verse 5 follows that and says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So the foundational principle that all Christians should know is how many gods are there? One. You can't come to God and say, well, I don't mind accepting this God, but can I keep my others too? No, because the foundational principle is that there is only one God. Do you believe that? Does that make you a Christian? Let me read a couple verses for you. In Matthew 8, Jesus comes in a scene, and there happened to be a guy that was possessed with demons. And suddenly, the demons cry out. Now listen, here's the demons. I'm sorry. These are orthodox demons. They say this, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Orthodox. Mark chapter 1, another group of demons said to Jesus, let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Over and over again. In Acts 19, remember when the guy was trying to cast out the demons and he couldn't do it? And the evil spirit says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Remember that? Guess what the demons know? I dare say they probably know better than most that there's only one God. Are they saved? This is the tragedy within the Church of Jesus Christ, is so many can affirm the truths of God, but the truth has not done anything in them. They believe the facts of Christianity. They can pass a test of orthodoxy, but they deny the power thereof, because a saving faith has not changed them. They only have mental assent to the facts. They don't really believe it. And Christians, so-called, sit in church all day long and say, I believe these things, And yet there's no evidence of a life transformed to prove that that is true. Useless faith has no effect toward God. They believe in the facts, but notice the next phrase it says. What's the result of this useless faith? He says, even the demons believe and tremble. They quake because there's no hope. Just belief in facts does not give hope. So who does James use as an illustration of genuine faith? Abraham. Abraham. Do you know of anybody else in the Bible that uses Abraham as an illustration of faith? How often does Paul use Abraham as an illustration of faith? Romans 4, Galatians 3, 1 Timothy. Abraham. Because he's an example of faith. Because what saves us? Faith. What kind of faith? Saving faith. Don't call it lordship faith. Don't call it alternate easy believism. It's just faith. What kind of faith? The faith of the Bible. What the faith of the Bible? The faith of the Bible is a faith that proves itself. It says Abraham. So useless faith has no effect toward God and leaves a person in fear. Person comes to me and he's fearful of dying, he's fearful of life, he's fearful of everything. I begin to wonder, what has happened to this person? Have they come to true knowledge of God and true faith in Jesus Christ if they haven't got past the fear of all these things? Remember what the Hebrews author says in Hebrews chapter 2. He says, all their lifetime they were kept in bondage to the fear of death. Saving faith, so he says, is Abraham. So let's look at Abraham. Look at the passage, what it says. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by, verse 21, works? When? When was he justified by works? When he did what? When he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. Remember the story? Do you remember when Paul used Abraham as an illustration in Romans chapter 4? Do you remember what point in Abraham's life he used as an illustration of that? It wasn't at the sacrifice of Isaac in chapter 22. It was a reference to Genesis 15, where it says in verse 6, and he believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, interesting, go a little further down, look at verse 23, and look at the passage that James quotes about Abraham. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What's that a quote from? That's a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's the passage where God came to Abraham and said to him, Abraham, you're going to have descendants that are going to outnumber the sands of the sea, and you're going to have this descendants are going to come from your own loins and from Sarah. And he was 90 and he was 90, she was 80. And it took 10 years later before that, after that one, it was 25 the first time he came. And he says, you're going to have all these descendants. And he was too old to have kids. Sarah was too old to have children. And yet it says he believed God would do that. And because he believed, he had what? Faith. What do you have faith in? What God has. What is faith? Maybe I should go back farther than that. What is faith? Faith is a belief. It's a faith in what? Faith has to have an object. It's a faith in what God says. It's what Hebrews says in chapter 11, that the person who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is believing in what God says. That's what faith is. Did Abraham believe God would give him children? Yes. Did he struggle at times in his life? Hagar. Right? But did he have faith that God would do that? Why? What kind of faith did he have? Saving faith. How do we know Abraham had saving faith? Because Genesis chapter 22, God comes to him and says, take your son and go to this mountain and make a sacrifice of your son. So Abraham took his son and he walked to the mountain. When he got to the edge of the mountain, he took his son, put the wood on top of his son and said, carry the wood to the top of the hill. And he said to his servants, you wait here. I and my son will return. Right? And yet in his brain, God told him to sacrifice his son. He gets to the mountain, lays his son up there, takes a knife ready to stab him, and God says, wait, stop. And he stops, and God says to him, now listen, God says, now I know. What? What do you mean, now I know? I thought God knew everything. But from a human perspective, God let Abraham make a demonstration. A demonstration of what? His faith. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Saving faith. It was a faith that believed to such a degree he was willing to be obedient to do whatever God told him to do. Why would he do that? Hebrews tells you, chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, I think it is. It says, because he believed God was able to raise his son from the dead. Because saving faith is obedient to do whatever God wants him to do. At whatever cost. Doesn't matter. Useless faith doesn't believe in God and results in fear. Saving faith is obedient to God and do whatever God says, whatever sacrifice is necessary to do it, because you want to please God, and it results in peace. Peace, righteousness, justification. Which is the better faith? You sit in churches, and we've seen churches for all these years, and my wife and I have been doing this for 40 years, and watching people struggle and struggle and struggle with no peace, and when you start talking to them, the first thing we do, every time we talk to someone in that kind of situation, we come to the first question is what? Are you truly saved? Well, I walk down an aisle. So? I go to church. So? I sign that little card. I got a Bible. I read. There's no saving faith. They've never really, really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Paul was in prison. God opened the doors. The Philippian jailer was ready to kill himself. Paul stopped him. Remember? And the man said this, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, do the works I tell you. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Was he saved? Appeared to. What did they do immediately after that? Now watch this. He took Paul out of prison, which I don't think is the right thing to do as a guard. He took Paul out of the prison, took him to his own home, and cared for him. Now, listen. If you're a prison guard, you don't take prisoners out of prison. And you certainly, if you're going to take them out of prison, you put them in your neighbor's house, not your own. Why do you do that? Because saving faith impacts what you do. Because saving faith changes who you are. And it changes you from the inside out. How do you know you have saving faith? Because God is changing you from the inside out. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? He says, behold, all these things have passed away, and things are becoming new. If you're struggling in your life right now, and you're just struggling with what's going on, and you're struggling with sin, and you're struggling with overcoming problems and so forth, thank God you're struggling, because at least something's happening. If you have no struggles and you're perfectly satisfied with who and what you are, you better do some second guessing about who and what you are. Because when you come to Christ, and I had a conversation with a good brother of mine, And we are talking about the characteristics of believers. And he was talking about the spiritual gifts and all that kind of stuff. I asked him a question. I said, do you know the one normal common denominator of everyone who was ever saved in the Bible? You know what the one common denominator? They were different. They were different. Because God makes a difference. What did Saul become? Paul. A blasphemer and murderer became an apostle. Why? Because God makes a difference. What's James saying? Saving faith, that's true and saving faith, that's genuine, meets people's needs no matter what it costs them, and is obedient to God no matter what. Because that's what saving faith is. And that's why he said at the end, he says, this faith is hooked to our works, because our works demonstrate the reality of our faith. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that these are heavy comments and heavy things for people to think about. We realize, Lord, at times that there are folks within every church service that have a mental assent to the reality of the facts of Orthodox Christianity, but they really don't know Christ. They don't have the saving faith in Him. And it's not a matter of building up saving faith with our works. It's not a matter of coming to faith by what we do. It's believing what we do to such a degree that it changes who we are, that we're no longer the same. We believe, as so often is prescribed in Scripture, with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls. We see a common characteristic that these people love God without reservation. It wasn't that they didn't struggle, Lord, but they wanted to serve God and their life changed as a result of it. God, we pray that each and every one of us will not spend time examining one another in this, but we might look at our own hearts, our own lives, and examine where we are individually with God. We just pray that you'll be glorified and you'll be honored in all that happens and all that happens in people's lives. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.